All right, well, we're in part three of our study on the Westminster Standards or our confessional heritage and standards, particularly as an RP congregation, Reformed Presbyterian denomination. And tonight we're going to talk about the RP testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. Just a bit of a reminder, the Westminster Assembly met in the 1600s, convened its work in 1643, met for about 10 years, and they were called on behalf of Parliament to come together, all of these, what they call divines, these pastors, to come together and give an expression of what it is the Word of God teaches on particular matters of faith and life. And over the next 10 years or so, they hammered these things out. First in the Confession of Faith, then in the catechisms, the larger and shorter catechism. They developed a directory for church government and a directory for public worship, all derived from Scripture, so that as a church, as a whole, in the English Isles or the British Isles, and even some folks on the continent, they could have some sort of agreement on what it is they believe the Scriptures to teach. And it was designed to bring unity among the different churches and congregations in that United Kingdom. That's a positive way of saying it. That's a positive view of what a confession of faith is. Perhaps a more negative view of what a confession of faith is, not necessarily like a bad view, but just kind of the negative side of it is that confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, or any confession or creed, in very many ways, is somewhat of a compromised document because you have people coming from a variety of different perspectives, all studying the Word of God, coming to conclusions that are generally in alignment, but they may not be seeing things exactly the same way. And so what they need to do is to come to some sort of compromise in their understanding and language as it's presented to everybody. And so what you find in the confession is kind of like the lowest common denominator as far as what it is the church believes. And this is important to understand because this gives rise then to testimonies of the church. So what is a testimony? Well, a testimony is a more specific expression by a church or denomination of what it believes the Scriptures to teach doctrinally or practically, more specific than what's found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm thinking about our Reformed contexts here. Because there are quite a few denominations that embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal standards, and yet there are some subsidiary doctrinal points and practices that we don't necessarily agree on, or we approach things differently, and this is what testimonies speak to. Now, the history of testimonies goes back rather far. You can see I've given you just a little bit of a history here of the different congregations or different churches, denominations in the Reformed Presbyterian history that had different testimonies. The first one to do this was the RP Church of Scotland, really the first RP church that was in existence. In 1761, they developed the Act, Declaration, and Testimony, and this was designed to be the principal statement of the position of the church. The Act portion of that explained why the church was issuing this document, what it was for, why they needed it. The Declaration part is it's positively stating the church's doctrinal and covenantal commitments. But then the testimony section identified and even protested against some perceived doctrinal, moral, or ecclesiastical, even civil defections from biblical and Reformation principles. So they're trying to seek greater scriptural fidelity in what it is the people and the church believed and identify areas in which the Church of England in particular was deviating from the Scriptures and from the confession. Following up on this, in the 1900s, before this, the RP Church of Ireland was established, But later in the 1900s, they developed their own testimony known as the Doctrinal and Practical Testimony that was based largely on that former testimony developed by the Church of Scotland. The doctrinal section affirmed Orthodox Reformed theology. It dealt with things like scripture, covenant theology, Presbyterian polity, Christ's kingship, justification by faith, delving more deeply into these particular issues. But it also handled practical issues like worship, what to do about the civil government, issues of morality and church discipline, education, and public life. But then we also have the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. In 1807, they also developed a declaration and testimony. And this was an American testimony that was very similar to and extended the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was built on top of it and meant to further define and explain it. And various changes were made throughout the history of the RP Church in the United States, which was founded in the 1770s. But over time, different revisions and changes were made to fit our current church and civil circumstances. Until we get to 1980, where we have our most recent revision and update of the RP testimony. So it's been a while, actually, since we've had an update to our testimony as a whole. And the purpose of that particular update was to revise our confessional positions, clarify the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then address some additional issues that are present now that hadn't been present in previous generations and centuries. And we're going to look at those three categories in just a bit, but I want to mention the place of the testimony. How does the testimony interact with the confession? What level of authority does the testimony have in relationship to the Westminster Confession of Faith? We would say that they are of equal authority in the governance of our church. Of course, underneath the Word of God. The Word of God is the ultimate authority for matters of faith and life. But the confession of faith and the testimony together represent the teachings of Scripture as we have come to understand them, and they present to us with equal authority those truths of Scripture. But notice what the testimony itself says in its introduction. All of these documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the larger and shorter catechisms, are of equal authority in the church. Except that where noted, earlier documents are to be interpreted by the latter ones or the later ones. And so even though they are of equal authority, the Westminster Confession of Faith is to be interpreted by the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. So all that to say is that the testimony kind of has the final say when it comes to matters of faith and life underneath the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's consider those three categories of the revision to the testimony. And really, this is relating to modern day application. And so the first thing we'll consider is it was intended to revise our confessional positions. And so again, our primary standard, other than Scripture, was the confession of faith for many, many years, but due to new circumstances or differing convictions regarding Scripture, certain positions in the Westminster Confession of Faith needed to be revised or rejected. And this is actually something that's unique to the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in North America. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America still embraces the original Westminster Confession of Faith as it was established by the divines in the 1600s. Every other American Presbyterian denomination has adopted a different confession of faith, which they identify, yes, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it is an Americanized version of it, which actually changes the text of the confession itself and presents a different document to its denomination. And we're going to talk about some of the changes we make, but they've actually changed the text of the document itself instead of just mentioning that we disagree with certain sections of it. They even add chapters to the American document as well, like a chapter on the Holy Spirit, for instance. The original confession does not have one on the Holy Spirit. So what are those sections or different convictions that we have in our circumstances that don't really line up with the original positions of the Westminster Assembly? Well, one of the first ones you'll find comes all the way in chapter 23 in discussing the civil magistrate. You'll see in our testimony, paragraph 18, we say that we reject the portion of paragraph 3 after the colon. So we're being very specific about what we reject here. But listen to the first paragraph of the Confession of Faith. A civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a really good thing, right? We wouldn't want Donald Trump in here preaching the word of God or administering the sacraments. Nor would we want any other American president doing that, for that matter, right? We wouldn't want any American leader or any civil leader excommunicating individuals, declaring that they're outside of the visible church. But the confession goes on to say this: yet, speaking of the civil magistrate, and again, think about this in the context of President Trump or whatever president that you think of in our nation's history, think about them having the authority that comes next. Yet the civil magistrate hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure in and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. We reject that as an American institution, as an American church here. And one of the important historical notes that you need to take into consideration is that the Church of England, or in the British Isles, the church and the state were somewhat the same, in the sense that the King of England was the head of the church, right? And so you have the church and the state overlapped in such a way that the lines became rather blurred and who was responsible for what. And you can actually even see this going all the way back to the early church, where you have a Christianized Roman Empire, where Emperor Constantine is transacting ecclesiastical business for the sake of the church, calling synods and councils and presiding over them. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of America has recognized there's a greater distinction of spheres between the civil and the ecclesiastical realm. Christ is Lord over both of them, but they shouldn't be overlapping their business and overlapping their duties. So we reject that portion after the colon. Of synods and councils, likewise, we reject paragraph 2 of the Confession of Faith. Again, the confession says, as magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies. And so you see what this is actually saying. In the case that you have a godly civil governor, the church itself isn't or doesn't have the authority to call synods or councils to meet together. It's the duty of the civil government to do that. Only when that civil ruler is unfit to do that may the church consider its right and prerogative to meet together and have a council or a synod. This is one of the reasons why the RP Church of North America rejects that particular paragraph of the Confession of Faith. Another section that we reject is the Assembly's view of the degrees of marriage. We call this the degrees of consanguinity and affinity. We say that we reject the last sentence in paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith, and I'll read the whole thing for you there. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, meaning blood relations, or affinity forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. But it goes on to say, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. So what's going on here? Well, the Westminster Divines and the historic Reformed position believe that when you married your spouse, well, let's just say they took that one flesh teaching of Scripture very seriously. And so, if you married your spouse, that means your spouse's brothers and sisters literally became your brothers and sisters. And it would be improper for you to ever marry one of your brothers and sisters, right? Scripture forbids that. And because of the marriage union, your in-laws or your sister-in-law or brother-in-law has become your brother or your sister. Now, the RP Church of North America views this as a bit of an overreach or overinterpretation of God's word, and so we reject that particular portion of the Confession of Faith. So these are areas in which we take exception to the original confession, but notice we don't change the confession. We leave it as it is, and we just identify where we disagree. The second reason why we needed to have a testimony is to clarify the confession. So just think about the fact that the confession was written in the 1640s. That was a really long time ago, and a lot has happened since then. And so due to new circumstances or new or reframed false teachings that have arisen since the 1640s, the RP testimony expands on the Westminster Confession to apply its truth to such situations with clarity. And so, for instance, chapter 1 spends a lot of time talking about the place of Scripture, the role of Scripture, the function of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. I've listed all of the categories there that it gives us, 10 sections worth. However, since the 1640s, there have become a lot of different theological perspectives on the Word of God, like Neo-Orthodoxy, for instance, which only considers the Word of God to be inspired in different parts of it, or when you're reading of it and the Spirit's working through you. Or other interpretations would look at the Bible and not see all of it as inspired or infallible or true. Some of it's myth. Some of it's true, yeah, but some of it's myth. And so this is an attempt to reject the modernistic, rationalistic approach to the Word of God that the original Assembly had no really concept of at that particular point. Another issue here, for instance, in chapter 4 on creation, the Westminster Confession of Faith only has those two sections, only those two paragraphs on creation. And that's all they wanted to talk about, or all they needed to talk about at that point. But our testimony expands on the teaching of the confession here with 10 sections on creation, some of which address things like the theory of evolution, which hadn't come around until the 1800s, right? So we need to address that. We as a church need to speak to that issue, and it fits well here in this section on creation. And so we identify that the theory of evolution, which assumes that chance happenings are an explanation of the origin and development of matter and living things, is unscriptural. And we deny that man evolved from any lower form of life. But we also deemed it necessary to speak about the role of man and wife and their created, or of male and female, in their created order. And so these are clarification points that we bring to the confession. And these are just examples. There are plenty more here in the testimony as well. The third category of things to address are additional issues that have arisen. Again, they wrote in the 1640s. We're in the 21st century. So due to new societal issues and circumstances unforeseen by the Westminster divines, the RP testimony summarizes what Scripture teaches about those unforeseen issues and circumstances. So again, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, only has two sections on creation. We've added 10 sections of creation in our testimony, but in addition to that, we've added 7 more sections under the heading of economics. What do we have to say? What does the church have to say about economics? What do we think about that? And so it says things like scriptures teach that everything belongs to God, that the authority and power to obtain and use goods are given by God, and that men are to seek God's glory in the use of their goods. The scriptures direct how goods are to be obtained and used. No existing economic system incorporates all of these teachings. So it recognizes the fallibility of every particular economic system. We specifically reject Marxist communism because of its doctrines of atheism, and it goes on to talk about the other things that are illegitimate in it. We reject that form of capitalism, which holds that men possess absolute property rights and that the state has no right to protect the weak and restrain evil in economic affairs. And we also reject different forms of socialism as well. So these are issues that arose, philosophies that arose that the church needed to speak to. Also, on the topic of civil magistrates, only 4 sections in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The RP Church has a lot to say about civil government. We have 31 sections, 31 paragraphs on civil government and civil magistrate, some of them which relate to the American political system and voting. Something that was absolutely inconceivable in the minds of these Westminster divines. And so we need to bring the teaching of Scripture to bear on our present political circumstances. And it gives us some ideas and perspectives as to how we engage in these particular avenues of political life. One I particularly like is number 10. We deny that simply having a democratic or Republican form of government ensures God's approval and blessing. We should maybe say that more loudly than we actually do, or at least remind people of that more and more. And one last thing I'll mention here about addressing additional issues. In the section of marriage and divorce, it contains 6 sections, which are very helpful, actually. But we also recognize that life is really messy. And the RP Church wants to speak into and give guidance for how to understand life as a married couple, what those roles look like, but also how divorce goes, what that looks like, what's right, what's wrong. But in addition to that, of the 32 sections, the testimony speaks regarding to marriage, divorce, unborn children, and the Christian home, 6 of these are dedicated specifically to a section entitled Education of Children. Right, we found this to be an important aspect of the life of the church that we needed to speak into that the confession itself didn't address. And so that's the role of the testimony in relationship to the confession of faith. And you can see, as I've listed them here, we have the confession on the left-hand side and the testimony on the right-hand side, and that's how you'll find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Testimony. We put them side by side so you can see them interacting with one another. And as you read the confession on the left-hand column. It's always on the left. And then you reference the testimony on the right and what it has to say about the confession. And you interpret the confession through the lens of the testimony. And so essentially the testimony is a way to update the language of the confession and apply the confession and its theology and to address new situations that the original assembly wasn't able to address historically, or because it was a compromise document, they couldn't get to everything. But one of the beauties of the testimony is the way in which it provides practical guidance for the Christian life. It's not just a re-expression of theology or a clarification of theology, but the Reformed Presbyterian testimony provides practical guidance regarding matters related to faith and life. It helps the believer know what to believe and how to think about and approach all sorts of issues. Just listen to the list here that I've typed up here of the kinds of things that the testimony addresses and gives scriptural guidance for in your life. It addresses things like handling the Bible, how to use it, how to engage with other and think about other religions, evangelism, environmental stewardship, economics and social ethics, suffering, the faithfulness of God, Christ's kingship, the necessity of grace and the Holy Spirit in our lives, assurance of salvation, prayer, sanctification, rightly using the sacraments, walking in obedience, handling despair, exercising Christian liberty. It speaks to us about worship, politics, and voting, handling divorce. It talks to us about parenting and education. It talks to us about life in the church. It talks to us about substance use and substance abuse. It tells us what repentance looks like, accountability to others, and the hope of the world to come, and much, much more. The testimony is a true help in guiding us in what we should believe and how we should live our lives as God's redeemed people. The confession of faith and the testimony are meant to be a summary of the Word of God on all of these matters and are to direct us in the way we live faithfully before Him. So that's the testimony. That's what it is. That's what we have it for, and that's what we can use it for.